worship the God who is. We worship the God who evermore will be. He opened the prison doors. He parted the raging sea. My God, he holds the victory. The God who saves, we sing to the God who always makes a way. 'Cause he hung upon that cross, then he rose up from that grave. My God, still rolling stones away. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We shout.
Sing that again.
Beggars, now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by his grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise.
All right, house of the Lord, make it loud. Here we go. One, two, three, sing.
There's joy. Today, and we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place, and we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today, and we won't be quiet. We shout.
Good morning. Notice the live body movement in the clear box. That's pretty cool. We didn't get a new fish. It's Jake. He's home for the... Today is Legacy Day. Happy Legacy Day to you. You guys always look... Now you know why Legacy... They don't know why Legacy Day... And they would.
What is
today
Legacy
is
Day?
March 13th. It would have been my mother's 89th birthday, and today is the day I remember that she is the one who poured into me the desire to chase Jesus. And so I know and I have the relationship I have with God because of my mama. And so if you would, as you greet each other, would you just reflect on who led you to Jesus? And if you feel like sharing that with somebody nearby you, you let them know. Go.
You are good, you are good. nothing good in me. You are love on display for all to see. You are light when the darkness closes in. You are hope, you have covered all my sin. You are peace when my fear is crippling. You are true, even in my wandering. You are joy, you're the reason that I sing. You are life, in you death has lost its sting.
Creation suddenly articulate, with a thousand tongues to lift one cry. Then from Eden
to south, from east to west, we'd hear Christ be magnified. Were the whole earth echoing his eminence, his name would burst from sea and sky, from the rivers to the mountaintops, we'd hear Christ be magnified. Oh, Christ be magnified, let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me. Oh, Christ be magnified, the altar of my life. Christ be magnified in me. When every creature finds its inmost melody, and every human heart its native cry, then in one enraptured hymn of praise, we'd sing Christ be magnified. Sing, oh, Christ be magnified, let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me. Oh, Christ be magnified, from the altar of my life. Christ be magnified in me. I won't bow down to idols, I'll stand strong and worship you. And if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice cause you're there too. I won't be formed by feelings, I'll hold fast to what is true. And if the cross brings transformation, then I'll be crucified with you. Cause death is just a doorway into resurrection life. And if I join you in your suffering, then I'll join you when you rise. And when you return in glory with all the angels and the saints, my heart will still be singing and my song will be the same. Oh, Christ, Christ be magnified, let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me. Oh, Christ be magnified, the altar of my life. Christ be magnified in me. Oh, Christ, Christ be magnified, let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me.
Would you be seated?
Take your Bibles this morning and go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be as we continue our series today, entitled We Need a Bigger Boat. And we're talking about our culture and the way that we navigate our culture and what that looks like. Last week, as we were together, we have talked about the shark in the room, and this series has been about kind of cutting through some of the stuff that we hear in the culture today. We've identified our shark in the water, which of course is Karl Marx, or Marxism as it has become a part of our culture. And as you can imagine, and we have talked about this each week, the emails and some of the things that we're hearing are not so nice, and that's okay. And that's all right, especially last week as I shared with you the importance of monuments and how those monuments become a part of our journey and how we have to remember those monuments and our scars. And so you can imagine some of the email we got over that. So we're going to continue because, well, why not? But we start landing this series today, next week, and then probably one more. I just don't anticipate I can get it all in next week. And so we're going to start doing some practical things that are going to help you know the way to navigate this culture we live in. It's all going to make sense. So we're going to use more drawings once again. Someone asked, are you going to continue using drawings in the next series? And the answer is no. I'm going to retire. These drawings will become part of a the whole series, though, we've tried to use some things that will help you remember some things, give you some visuals, and make it a little bit of fun because it's a serious topic. But we've tried to edutain you in some ways and try to make history come alive a little bit. And so we've kind of woven all that into this series, and so we continue that once again today. The title of the Bible study is Fins to the Left, Fins to the Right. If you're a Jimmy Buffett fan, that sounds familiar to you. Because that is a song, out of line, out of a song called Fins by Buffett. If you've ever been to a Buffett concert, you know that usually by the time he sings it, most of the people there are drunk. But you know, they will participate in the song. They will put their fins up. I share with the 9 o'clock crowd, if you were an old Buffett fan, an older Buffett fan, an old Buffett fan like John Barber, or an older fan like myself, you used to do this. This used to be the fins. So it used to be fins to the left, fins to the right, and you're the only bait in town, and you would dance along while you did that. And so Michael's going to come back up, and we're going to do an interpretive movement as a group this morning and do that. No, we're not. We're not going to do that. We're going to do that to you. But with that background, we are going to talk about the reality of the fact that there are sharks in the water around us. And those sharks can be tough, no doubt about it, but we can navigate them. So Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 45 is where we're going to be. Leave your Bibles open. If you have the app open or your worship flyer out, you can see where we're going to go. It says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. We also, as a backdrop for this entire series, has used a passage out of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where it says that we are to be aware of Satan's schemes. The series itself, although we've had some fun with it, is also a serious series from the standpoint that we live in interesting times. We live in troubling times. We live in post-pandemic times. We live in crazy cultural times right now. And many of you have made the statement out loud to family, to friends, to me, to others, I never remember being like this. And there's an element of truth to that. And I think you can either decide to be afraid and fearful of it, or you can decide to navigate it and do something with that. And so we're doing something with that. Today is that application moment where we really start trying to get to the nitty-gritty of what you need to be doing to stand against the culture and survive and thrive inside the shark-infested waters that we find ourselves in. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But before we do, we go once again to a clip from the movie Jaws, because we've used that as our kind of a metaphor for most of this series. And so we go to what may be one of the most important scenes in that movie as it relates to churches. And I'll explain why in just a minute. Take a look.
It's crap. That is a look big mouth. Look at it.
All I'm trying
to stuff your
friggin'
head in there, man, and find out if it's a man. All right?
Come on.
We're all in your debt for bringing in that line.
This is not a shark.
All right.
What I am saying is that it may not be a shark. It's just a slight.
Oh, and I want you to read some Hispanics, but I don't want to get beaten up.
This is Larry Vaughn. I'm mayor. Matt's from the Oceanographic Institute.
Nice to meet you.
Terrific. I'm mayor.
Yeah. Martin, there are all kinds of sharks in the waters, you know? Hammerheads, white tips, blues, makos. And the chances that these bozos got the exact shark...
Oh, there's no other sharks like this in these waters.
It's 100 to 1. 100 to 1. Now, I'm not saying that this is not the shark. It probably is, Martin. It probably is. It's a man-eater. It's extremely rare for these waters. But the fact is that the bite radius on this animal is different than the wounds on the victim. I want to be sure. You want to be sure. We all want to be sure, okay? And what I want to do is very simple. The digestive system of this animal is very, very slow. Let's cut it open. Whatever it's eaten in the last 24 hours is bound to still be in there, and then we'll be sure.
Maybe the only way to confirm is, huh?
Look, fellas, let's be reasonable, huh? This is not the time or the place to perform some kind of an autopsy on a fish. And I am not going to stand here and see that thing cut open and see that little Kettner boy spill out all over the dock.
Chief Brody?
Yes?
I just found out that a girl got killed here last week. And you knew it. You knew there was a shark out there. You knew it was dangerous. But you let people go swimming anyway. You knew all those things. But still, my boy is dead now. And there's nothing you can do about it. My boy is dead. I wanted you to know that.
I'm sorry, Martin. She's wrong.
No, she's not.
We talked about the movie being such a powerful piece of storytelling besides being a summer blockbuster and a thriller. That scene may be as important as any other scene in the movie about understanding the impact of the movie. And for us, it applies in this way. See, we've been talking now for a number of weeks about the fact that there are sharks in the water and there is a danger that's out there. And we've been talking about the culture and trying to understand how the culture has gone the direction it's gone. And I've also shared with you that as a follower of Christ, you're not here by accident. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a purpose in this world. You have a reason for your existence. You're here for a reason. God has placed you here in the midst of this time in human history to do something. And I am convinced that history is constantly changing around us and we live in what are interesting times, but there is a battle that's taking place, and there's a battle that's taking place for our souls, if you will. Souls of our kids, souls of our grandkids, your soul, the soul of the people you know. And we have a culture that has determined that a socialist approach, a Marxism approach, is really the best thing for the culture, and we've identified that as a shark in the water. And just like in that scene where Chief Brody is confronted with the fact that you knew there was a shark in the water, but yet my boy is dead, I wanted you to know. I want you to understand that for us, we very much like Chief Brody stand with a culture that is saying, you know, there's a danger out there and we're aware of it. We have a message that we have to share because we know that it's real. See, you can say that it's not. A lot of people say that it's not. A lot of people say it's not important. A lot of people say it's not a big deal because the trend today is to be trendy, stylish. You know, churches are all about, you know, the kind of music and the kind of soundtrack and the skinny jeans and the right look and the right thing that they're going to do. And they've got the right programming and they've got all that in place. And that's what's really important because you want to be culturally relevant. Well, you also want to be biblically accurate. And if you're biblically accurate, you have to call out what's there. Why? Because we know. We know. And that walk away moment when Chief Brody says, no, she's right. See, we have to come to grips with the fact that we have a message to share with the culture. We know. And if you're a follower of Jesus, the culture has to matter to you. The people out there have to matter to you. And we have to be serious about that because we're called to make a difference in the world. Our Easter theme this year, by the way, continues to build on this idea. Our Easter theme is called We Know. We know what? We know where life comes from. We know where to find hope. We know where to find grace. We know where to find purpose. We know where to find passion. We know. And that means that if we're here and we become responsible for knowing, then you have something that you have to share with the world around you. And it's not okay to simply say, I don't care. It's not my job. No, it is your job. Because if God has given you this day and God has put you on this planet, then he's put you here for a reason at this moment in history to touch and change the world with the love of Christ. And for you, you can say, I don't want to do that. That's your choice. That's called disobedience and sin. But if you know Jesus, it's not optional behavior. You know. And you have to be willing to speak truth into the world that we're in and battle for this world because there is something that has to be done, and we are living in shark-infested waters in our culture will eat you up and not care. That's what it does. And you say, that sounds grim. No, no, it's not grim at all. As a matter of fact, it's exciting because it gives us an opportunity to put into motion what we know to be true and hold on to the promises of God and see how God works. That scene, by the way, was portrayed very powerfully by an actress, and her name is Lee Fierro, and she portrayed Alex Kintner's mom. Now, in the film, they cleaned it up a lot. If you saw Jaws, you basically saw this boy on a life raft, and it flipped over, and bloodshot himself like that. They cleaned that up. Because the original version of that film, if you've ever seen an outtake from the film, they actually show the shark get him. And they decided to pull back and not show the shark at that point. And so when she comes up with that powerful moment where she talks about the fact that, you know, Alex Kintner was her son and he's dead and Chief knew, this lady who was an actress, I mean, that role really did define her career. It was her first role ever, but she did a lot of other things after that. But then when she went to events, people would say, well, slap me. It's her claim to fame. She slapped Chief Brody. Years later, she goes back to Martha's Vineyard to where they shot the scenes for Amity and Jaws. She goes into a restaurant, and as she goes into the restaurant, she sits down and she's looking at the menu, and on the menu they have the Alex Kintner sandwich. And she says to the waitress, she says, I portrayed Alex Kintner's mom in the movie Jaws. They named the sandwich after him. Waitress says, stay here. Goes back to the kitchen, comes back from the kitchen, brings the owner of the restaurant, who was the boy who played Alex Kintner in the film, who now owned the restaurant because he was just an extra that got hired in Martha's Vineyard. First time they had seen each other since they made the film. Had a bit of a reunion, an exciting time, got to know, and then the great news is Alex Kintner didn't die because he was now owns a restaurant in Amity, in case you know. Martha's Vineyard. But our culture would be grim if there wasn't an exciting strategy for us as followers to follow to change the culture. See, as grim as it can be sometimes, and as bad as the news around us can be sometimes, there is exciting news for us as followers because we know where to tap into the news at. And the passage that we read speaks volumes to it as we go back to that early church and look at what the early church was doing. And so this morning I want to talk to you about three specific things that we can do. Now here's what I'm going to do. Over here, in this brilliant drawing over here, at each stop along the way, I'm going to give you the now watch as we go. These are the takeaways. I am convinced that as we kind of move through this, we are living in a day and age where it is crucial stuff. It's essential stuff for us as followers. I know that based on a lot of reaction that I'm getting, good and bad. While I am prepared for the people who don't like us and want to cancel me because of this or this, what I'm a little bit shocked by is the response from some of the Christian community that's out there. And this idea out there that this is something that the church ought not to be talking about. I'm convinced the church should be talking about it. I'm convinced that this is essential for the church. I have an interesting little note from a pastor who watches us online who is completely offended by what I've done. and has suggested a variety of things should happen to me, but neither here nor there. But at the end of the day, we live in a world where truth really does become a battleground. I make no apologies for what we're talking about. I make no apologies for the approach we're taking. Because I'm accountable to God for who I am and what He has called me to be. And I'm accountable for shepherding this place. And then you're here today. And so I'm going to assume that God has called you to this place to hear what I have to say that hopefully comes from Him. And we're going to line it up biblically. And hopefully that will all work. And if it offends you, I don't apologize for that. If somebody doesn't get offended, I didn't say it right. But we are going to talk about what it means and how important it is. And so the first thing I want you to see this morning is simply this. Sometimes we live between a rock and a shark place. Sometimes we live between a rock and a shark place. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Here's the first thing that's got to happen for you in your world, in your life, if you're going to navigate this culture that we're in. See if we can find one that works this time. Ah, it does. Good. And we started here last week, or we ended here last week, so we pick up right away again. The first thing you have to do is remember. That's your now what? I now what? Remember. You say, remember what? Well, remember what matters. Remember what's important. Remember what it is that we are called to do. Because you have to, in your life, remember what God has done. See, the Bible has a lot to say about the world around us, and truth matters. And truth comes into play, especially as you're trying to understand and navigate culture. On Wednesday evening, I suggested that we have to become cultural pneumonauts, which is a word I've used before. Pneuma meaning spirit, naut meaning explorer, as we know it. We think of astronauts and things like that. So a pneumonaut is one who is exploring and led by the Spirit to go to those places that God has called us. I think that's who we are in the world around us. That's kind of the call of Christ in our life. And so we're called into a culture that has embraced this shark in the water, this Marxism, socialism, and it's satanic. That's why it still stays. Marx himself was a Satanist. I didn't make it up. He is. That's what he said. He built it on those kind of principles. And so the Bible comes face to face, and the Bible, when you look at it, clashes with Marxism. One of the things I've been astounded by is the number of pastors who have actually embraced the fact and made the statement, one in particular over this past week, that said, well, Jesus was a socialist. What? No, he wasn't. Yet, don't kid yourself, there is an element of that that goes on, and you see it, and you hear it, and so there are people who are listening to that thinking that this really lines up with who God has called them to be, and I want you to know it's wrong. And again, I make no apologies for that. We're going to stand on truth, and we're going to do a good job with the Word of God. You hear it with some of our favorite television preachers. It pops in from places like Texas and some other places, but at the end of the day, it's also happening in our community right now in churches where people are standing there, sitting there listening to a brand of theology that's just not true and just not right. The Bible does not affirm socialism at all. And it clashes with Marxism in a variety of ways. See, the Bible reveals economic principles. You probably know this. But if you go through the Bible, you find out that Scripture affirms the dignity of working in Ephesians chapter 4. It talks about the reality of those who refuse to work with no solid reason shouldn't eat. That's in 2 Thessalonians. The Bible goes on to talk about affirming private property in Exodus chapter 22. It condemns theft in Exodus 20. Desiring not what is what's not your own in Exodus 20 is not allowed. The issue of saving money is dealt with in Proverbs 13:22. That's not a bad thing. Being thrifty and wise in Proverbs 21. That's there as well. Land ownership in Acts chapter 4. Investment, Matthew 25, are all honored in Scripture. The Bible also says that a laborer is worthy of his wages, Luke 10:7, and Marxism and socialism flies in the face of that. It contradicts, it subverts those basic biblical truths. And so when I say to you that Marxism will go head-to-head with what's in the Bible, I'm not making that up. It simply is. You either buy into an idea where the things that it holds on to and the things that it's talking about is either biblical or it's not, and if it's not, then you can't accept it. What's happening in the passage is a key to understanding how we remember the things of God. And so I illustrated that for you. I've called it Sharkies. It's a shark swimming among keys that are dangling there. The keys are obviously a shameless plug for a book series that I've written called Key to the Kingdom, and so that's where I got my model for the key. But that's exactly what that is, and the shark is swimming there. But these are things that happen that if you will take the time and remember these things, it will help you lock into and hold on to truth. What's happening in the passage? Well, if you read, it says the believers were together, and they were listening to the solid teaching that was taking place. In other words, they were listening to the teaching of the apostles. Solid teaching helps you. You've got to find those places that hold on to the Bible. They don't skew the Bible, but they hold on to the Bible. I never make apologies for what we do here. We provide resources and we provide things that will help you grow. And if you choose to grow and you want to grow, I am confident that we can provide for you and get you the resources that you need that will help you grow. We will be biblical on our best day. We will try to be biblical on our worst day, but we're never going to try not to be biblical. And one of the things that I have to understand is that I'm accountable for the fact what I teach, and I want to make sure that it's right. There are some that want to have their ears tickled, as Scripture says. But if you came to have your ears tickled, nah, it's not this place. Because for me, there is only one way that we can navigate and survive this thing called life, and that is through the Word of God and through what He gives us and through following Jesus and becoming that person that we were created to be. And so if we're going to remember who He is and what He's done and how He works, and we have to hold on to solid teaching, and you have to know that, and you have to lock into those places where you can hear the Word of God. No shortcuts to that. You've got to be biblical. Second thing that's got to happen is you have to have strong, deep connections to the family of God. What were they doing? They were constantly in fellowship with each other. See, we live in a world where we're post-pandemic now. People want to connect online. They don't want to connect to the church. But you desperately need the family of God, and you need those relationships. You need those relationships that we have with one another, because those relationships help make us stronger as well. If you don't have those strong relationships, you're going to find yourself struggling at times. You're going to find yourself having times where you don't know exactly where to turn. That's the plan that God had for us. That's the way that the early church began to operate. And so those strong connections to the family of God became essential for them if they were going to navigate the world that they lived in, that Roman Empire that they were trying to navigate. You have to understand, these early followers, they were facing a world where they were going to be oppressed by the Roman government. The founder of the faith had been executed by the Roman government. And so we think sometimes we have it tough. We don't have it tough. But the principles that they used back then that helped them to remember and hold on to the good things of God came during that thing that they called community, family, fellowship. All of those things are essential. The other thing that you see in that verse that we read is they shared experiences. They broke bread together. In other words, they spent time together. In other words, they valued the time that they got to spend together. And you know what happened because they spent the time together with the family of God? They got deeper. They got stronger. The family of God got stronger. See, we live in a day and age where church is just one thing that many people do, and we try to do it out of convenience. But at the end of the day, you need a connection to the church. You need a connection to those people of God. You need a connection to those places where you can find that kind of teaching that you can anchor your life to, because it matters. And then the last thing is they also were praying. In other words, we're having sacred conversations. And those sacred conversations led them to conviction, so they knew what to believe. All of those things are keys to making it. But there's a shark out there that will love nothing more than to snatch that key and snatch it away from you. What's the best thing what's the best thing a shark can do? Get you to disconnect from church. Isolate you, put you out there on your own, where only your contacts now in life are going to be social media and what you see on TV. An occasional goofball you bump into. If it can snatch that key of solid teaching that's not based on the Word of God, and you find out something good, and you add something to the Word of God. Remember a few years ago, the top-selling book in America was called The Secret?
It's junk.
Most unbiblical book you ever want to read. But people are saying, well, I read the Bible, and I read The Secret. Well, I got a secret for you. You've been duped. But if you can cut off that key and all of a sudden you're not connected like you need, if you cut off that conversation with God, see, the sharks would love nothing more than to snatch the keys away from you, because when they do, then you can't remember what truth is anymore, and you can't remember what to hold on to. You've got to learn in your life to remember and embrace those moments. What has God done? How has he worked? What is he doing in you? What's he doing in you right now? Because those are the moments that will make you stronger. Because you will find yourself caught between a rock and a shark place. The second thing I want you to see is the Shawshank Redemption, verse 44 through 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Let me add another now what word for you here. And the word would be resolve. Sounds like some type of dishwashing detergent, I know. But what it means is that you are going to resolve to live by truth. You're going to resolve to make sure that your life is lined up where it needs to line up. The passage says the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. They were living their life based upon the teaching they heard, and they were living their life, and it was changing them. The truth was changing who they were from the inside out. It's important to have a grasp on this passage because, believe it or not, this passage is used by bad theologians to suggest that the Bible is teaching socialism. This is the passage that is often used by Christians who don't know what they're talking about that will say the Bible brings validity to communism and socialism. It's not true. What's going on in this passage, and hear me carefully, is simply this. This is a story of personal sharing, not public socialism. It's a story of personal sharing, not public socialism, and there's a huge difference. Because at the end of the day, if you go back and read some of the work that was done by him, the generosity of the church baffled and confused and angered Karl Marx. Because the early church was willing to help the poor and share with one another, and no one applied pressure on them to do it. No one made them do it. No one mandated that they have to do it. No one specifically asked him to do it. What happened was that their hearts were changed, and their changed hearts compelled them to step up and give to those in need. Their changed hearts helped them see those that were in need and give to others. Their changed hearts gave them a different outlook for how they would serve those around us. And there was a sharing among friends and family, not by the government seizing assets from one person, keeping a cut for themselves, and then deciding which cause was most important for them to disperse it to next. That's socialism. That's Marxism. The phrase that we use so often is the redistribution of wealth. You've heard that before. That's certainly a tenet of Marxism and socialism. I drew it for you. That's what it looks like. Sharks want nothing more than to take whatever it is that you've been entrusted with. Here, as I understand Scripture, I believe that God is the giver of all good things. That includes the finances that I have in my operating orbit to deal with. And so at the end of the day, I have to be responsible, and I have to be responsible for using those in a way that honors God, because they're not mine anyway. They're blessings from God. That's what's going on in the early church. They're seeing what God has given them as a blessing. And they're seeing what God has entrusted them with as a blessing from God. And so then they're supposed to use that in a way that honors him. So the thinking of redistribution of wealth is that the way to get rid of world poverty and economic ills is by somehow allowing the government to fix it. But here's what you have to understand. Every single place, is there a pattern emerging? Every single place that Marxism and socialism philosophies have been implemented, the poor always get poorer. Period. Exclamation point. You give it time, you tack it through history, the data is always the same. The poor get poorer. Conditions always get worse. Always get worse. And the elitists who redistribute the wealth get wealthier. What a sweet gig, as long as you're on the right end of it. But that is the historical precedent. But yet, we live in a nation right now where people who adhere to this modern socialist movement will simply say, it won't happen here. We're Americans. And you have to understand that we are Americans. And so our exceptionalism comes from those Judeo-Christian principles that have set us apart and set us on track as America. Once you start undercutting those Judeo-Christian principles with things that come out of the bowels of hell and come out of a Satanist movement, then guess what you're trying to undercut? The things and the principles of God that set you apart. And so the struggle is there and the conflict is there, but don't kid yourself for a minute. The end result is Marxism always ends up in the same place. And it happens over and over and over again because equality is something that is not engineered. Equality comes from God. You can't make someone sitting next to you more equal than they already are. You don't have that kind of power. It's not yours to give. And if I elected you to give it, it's still not your power to give. Where does our equality come from? Where does our worth come from? Where does our value come from? It comes from God and God alone. And for you as a follower, your value as a child of the King comes from Jesus Christ and the fact that he's adopted you. And that puts us on equal playing ground. That means that everyone in this room is family if you've come to know Christ. And that means that we have something to do. Back to that early church again. They took care of the needs. See, data indicates that in those places where Marxism has been tried, it doesn't work because those with lower incomes do better in economically free societies and do worse in societies that are controlled by socialism and Marxism or authoritarian regimes. It always happens that way. That's what the data shows. It can be manipulated. You can play with it. You can turn it upside down. And then you can be a person who says, well, it just wouldn't happen here because we're wiser. No, we're not. Have you watched the news? I had someone wrote me a blistering letter a couple weeks ago talking about you're bringing politics in the pulpit. As I told you, I haven't told you who to vote for. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I don't care what party you're a part of. I care you show up at the party. I don't care what your political ilk is. You can be as ilky as you want. And you can be ilky for God. Make sure, though, that you're living your life on godly principles and you allow God to bring those things that are called political under the authority of God. And that's what we're talking about here. The city fathers of Jerusalem and the Roman government did not get a dime of what the early church was doing. They were simply giving out of what they had. Were the Romans getting their cut still? Sure, they were paying taxes. It's not about that. But this early church was taking and doing something with what they had been given and what they had been entrusted with because they were giving generously, not out of government control, out of changed lives and changed hearts. See, Marxism would dare to say, well, we can mandate the change. No, you can't. Jesus says, I will transform you. I will change you from the inside out. And he does. And then things become different. And so it's a story about faith, a faith in God to provide the needs of life. And he provides your needs. He provides my needs. He provides what we need. And we have to be willing to take our lives and resolve our lives to the facts that we are going to hold the truth, biblical truth, no matter what. In a world that's always trying to change it and always trying to make it different. And the third thing I want you to see is say, make, oh, my day. Say, make, oh, my day. Verses 42 through 45, once again, the entire passage. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. The last thing that you have to do, again, practical choice, is you have to refuse. Refuse what? Refuse to live your life based on lies. Refuse to live your life based on whatever the political climate of the day is. Refuse to lose. Resist the urge not to be quiet. Resist the urge not to speak truth. Refuse to not allow the lies of the world to undercut who you are and who Christ has called you to be. See, in the passage, the excitement of the early church that we just read about came from people who desired to learn and grow and follow Jesus. They were in awe of God. The Bible talks about. They always took the time to see God at work in the world around them. They valued one another. They made being together and being around each other a priority. They trusted each other. They had everything that was that they needed and everything that was important they had in common. And that is our call in a shark-infested world. We're called to be that kind of people. We're called to take that kind of approach, to remember, to resolve, and to refuse. And those are things that you and I choose to do personally that help us understand how to navigate the culture that we're in. If we don't do that, if you jettison those, here's what I can promise you. You will struggle, you'll be confused, and you're going to spend most of your life going, I don't get it. I don't get it. The culture's confusing. Are you going to understand it? I hope not. Because if you can understand it, then you can buy into it. So what do you need to understand about it? Well, you need to understand how it lines up compared to truth. You say, well, I know why they do that. Well, knowing why they do that and believing that you should bless why they're doing that are two different things. You need to learn to speak truth into that. Again, you have to remember, resolve, and refuse and make sure that you are living your life as a follower of Jesus, not just an admirer of Jesus. See, we live in a day and age where it's time to start living the life that we were created to live. See, an admirer never makes any sacrifices. An admirer always plays it safe. An admirer is always willing to say how good God is and how good they are. But see, an admirer never gives up anything. An admirer never renounces anything. An admirer never reconstructs anything. An admirer never remembers anything. An admirer never resolves anything. An admirer never refuses anything because they're nothing more than spectators that are watching life pass them by, and they admire Jesus and they let the community of believers do the heavy lifting. They're not followers, they're admirers. If we're called to be a follower of Christ in the time of history that needs followers to be dispensers of truth and hope and grace and mercy and meaning in a world. Why? Because we know. We know. See, if you know the answer, and if you have an answer to speak into the world around you, then you have a responsibility to do something with what you know. And what you know is that Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. What you know is that there is hope and there is meaning and there is purpose. What you know is that there is a better plan. And we live in a world of darkness that desperately needs to see light. You know. That's why our theme will be for Easter, we know. Not because we're great, but because like a bunch of beggars looking for bread, we found the bakery. And when we wandered into the bakery, we found the bread of life. And then he gave us the key. And for us, we have to make sure that we're willing to live that out. You might have noticed we moved the American flag out just a little bit this morning. Because, again, we are certainly talking about culture, and I've talked about exceptionalism as Americans and stuff like that. I want you to take a look at this photograph. First photograph, please. Look at that. That is a photo taken in an American classroom of students saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Not one that you usually see, huh? Any of you grow up doing the pledge that way? Go ahead and put the second picture up. It should remind you of something. This is actually a picture of Nazi Germany, of students in Nazi Germany saluting the flag. Now, of course, if you don't know where that salute comes from, go ahead and put the third picture up. This will remind you. Might look familiar to you. So let's go back to the first picture for a minute. Oh, the Pledge of Allegiance. I just don't remember that growing up. Now, this past weekend, I have been to the SEC basketball tournament. I have stood for every session at SEC basketball tournament. I put my hand over my heart and I have looked toward the flag, but I didn't do that. You know where that came from? That came from the Pledge of Allegiance. See, the Pledge of Allegiance was written by a man in 1888 by the name of Francis Bellamy. He is the cousin of Edward Bellamy, the author of the novel called Looking Backward, which is an homage to socialism. Francis Bellamy was a socialist. He was an avowed socialist. Now, being an avowed socialist doesn't necessarily mean that he was bad. It doesn't mean that he had an evil intent, although he did, but it should be enough to raise a red, white, or blue flag. See, he wrote the pledge in 1888. It was published in 1892, in a period in which the progressives were actively supporting the socialist principles that later would be adopted as part of the mainstream in American way of life. Bellamy promoted the use of the pledge in the progressive schools that were starting. These were the government schools that were beginning, and the aim was to get the students to proclaim loyalty to the state. Why? Because that's what socialists and Marxists value. That's where the pledge started. And so when the Pledge of Allegiance was said in an American classroom, that picture that you saw, it would start where students would stand at attention, hands by their side, and as they began reciting the pledge, "I pledge allegiance to the flag," they would begin to raise their hand like this. And then when they would talk about their country, they would just raise their hand like this. And then immediately they would drop it back down to the side. That was the way that the pledge was created to be written. Any of y'all know that? See, in this series, we've done philosophy and we've done history. Think of all we don't know. In 1942, someone in the U.S. Congress went, "Yikes! You know, when we're saying the pledge in school, it looks a lot like what they do in Nazi Germany." Nothing slow about those politicians in Washington. And so what they did is they got involved and they changed the Pledge of Allegiance, and they changed the move in the Pledge of Allegiance to this. A hand over the heart that says that you're going to be loyal and you're going to love it. See, there's some Christians out there that think that you ought not say a Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. I think they fall off the wacky train when they do that, because all it says is you have a love for your country. As I told you, I was at the SEC tournament. I stood there every time, my hand on my heart like this. What does that mean? It means I love my country. I love America. We do that all the time anyway. Don't you tell somebody you love them? Love you. Love you. Love you. Loving you. Love you too. Love you, Mom. Love you. When you go to a restaurant this afternoon, walk in and do that. If you have a microphone on, it sounds like a gun, doesn't it? That's bad. That's bad. Don't do that. Love you. See, but it was a better move. But it wasn't over yet, because in 1954, our president, President Eisenhower, who had been recently saved, realized with the rise of communism, there needed to be something to set apart the Pledge of Allegiance. And so through Congress, once again, they added the phrase that we know today, "under God." And so from 54 on, that Pledge of Allegiance came to mean something that we hold true to this day. But most of the people who have stood to say the pledge never know the origins of the pledge, and they never knew that it grew out of the progressive socialist Marxist movement, that had it not been for a man of God intervening to derail it, change the meaning of it. Why? Because there's sharks in the water. And they don't want you to know until they bite you. And when they bite you, they don't stop biting till they get what they want. And so who has to stand in the gap? People of God. That's how the American pledge got changed. That's how the Pledge of Allegiance changed to what it is today. And the things that we hold on to, and we say, well, it could never happen here. It's been happening here. And we have to decide to remember, to resolve, and refuse. And if we do, then we become agents of change in the world around us. And we become people that will impact the world. Would you bow your heads and hearts? Let's pray. God, we desire to get it right. We desire to not only survive, but thrive in the shark tank of the world around us. Lord, we realize that sometimes it's tough and sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's just hard. But yet you know that too. And yet each of us are here for a reason. We're each here for a purpose. We have something that you've called us to and something that we are supposed to be in the world around us. And so, God, I pray for each person that's here this morning. Lord, if they're watching us online, if they're here in this room and they've never made the decision to believe and trust and follow Jesus, I pray that this would be their day to decide just that. And Lord, before they walk out the door by dropping in a worship flyer in a giving kiosk or grabbing someone and saying, I just need to know what I need to do to make that decision, I pray that before they would leave today, that would be their choice. If they're watching us online or streaming on demand later, I pray that they would just send us an email and say, this is the choice I make. Help me know what to do next. But Lord, for anyone in this room who is a follower, we need to be excited about this era that we live in. Not overwhelmed, not confused by it. Don't give in to that desire just to lock ourselves away and hide, but instead simply remember how good you have been. Remember how faithful you have been. Remember all that you have done for us and the way that you've forgiven us. Resolve to live our lives based upon the truth that we discover in your word. And Lord, help us refuse to lose. Help us to have an attitude that simply says, I will take on every situation that you place in my path, and I will shape this world in a way that reflects your love and your light. And if we do, we can trust that, one, we're being obedient, but two, the impact that we will have as a body, as individuals, will change our world. And so, God, I pray that in our lives you would become greater, we would become less. I pray that our confidence would come from you. And I pray that our impact would be all about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand? The Father, mighty and holy. Praise to the Son, who came forth to die. Lift up your voice and sing of his mercy. People rejoice, he's given us life. It's all about love. It's all about Jesus. It's all about faith in the great I am. It's all about joy in the Holy Spirit. It's all about Christ in me. Who came for to die? Lift up your
strong and worship you. And if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I won't be formed by feelings. I'll hold fast to what is true. And if the cross brings transformation, then I'll be crucified with you. Oh, cause death is just
the doorway to the resurrection life.
And if I join you in your suffering, then I'll join you when you rise. When you return in glory with all the angels and the saints, my heart will still be singing and my song will be the same.
Dismissed. Have a wonderful week.